Turning today to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 7. Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Our subject is choices in the Christian life. And we've begun to study this great epistle of Paul to the Philippians, the church so close to his heart, the church with which he had bonds so strong, the church that did most things you would think right, the wonderful congregation of the church at Philippi. Well, I won't remind you of any of the things we considered about the background of the epistle, but begin here in the seventh verse. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. What he is thinking of them all is recorded in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. They will stand, they will continue in the faith, they will persevere to the end. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints. And we considered that. And how is it that Paul can be so confident that they are genuinely saved? How is it he can be confident that they will stand to the end of life's journey? Well, he explains that, even as it is meet for me to think this, it's self-evident is the word, it's just, it's right for me to think this of you all. And then he utters words which do not seem to be terribly logical at first. Because I have you in my heart. Because I am so close to you and you are so dear to me. Well, that's not a reason for thinking that they are absolutely genuine in their conversion and they are bound to stand. But it's what he proceeds to say after that which counts. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. The thing that made Paul so convinced about the Philippians is this. All their interests were with Christ and with the gospel and with his servants and with the mission of the apostles and Paul in particular. They were such loyal supporters. They had gone out of the way to help him and support him. And even though they were a poor people, yet, except when they didn't know where he was, an opportunity slipped away, they always seemed to have sent aid to him and helped him. And during his imprisonment, they'd sent visitors, and one visitor in particular, Epaphroditus, their minister, and they sent him on an arduous journey to visit the apostle and to comfort him and assist him and to arrange assistance for him. And so because of their loyalty and tenacity, the fact that they kept to the faith in these things, he was sure that they were certain converts and therefore God would keep them and cause them to persevere. Even as it is meet, just, right, fitting, for me to think this of you all, not a large proportion of false converts, because I have you in my heart, I am close to you. Yes, but why am I close to you? Inasmuch as both in my bonds, in my chains, says the original, in my imprisonment, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So let's introduce things by looking at these words. Yes, they sent aid to him and help to him and support to him. But they also were involved in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. That means the defense and stabilization of the gospel, defending it and spelling out its precise meaning. Where there were Jewish people constantly railing against Paul and the churches. And there were the Judaizers claimed that they were Christian, that they believed in Christ. And there were parties of them. They were very zealous, and they'd follow Paul in his missionary work. They followed him in his second missionary journey when Paul came to Philippi, and there were all the converts. If they followed him, and they would say to the people, yes, you must believe in Christ, but it isn't enough. You must also become Jewish proselytes. You must be circumcised and follow the ritual and so on. It is Christ can't save you. You need Christ. Yes, they would pander to that. And then they would say, but you need to live as Jews in obedience to the law. Well, what had the Philippians done? They had resisted this. They hadn't received them. They were alert and alive to false teaching, and it mattered to them. So they defended the gospel and they preserved it. And this is what one of the things that convinced Paul that they were all genuine converts and therefore they'd last to the end. It is meet for me to think this of you all, that God has begun a good work in you and he will perform it, complete it all the way to the day of Christ, because in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. You're part of the mission. You represent the grace of God. Well, now, let's turn the searchlight on ourselves. What of us? What about us? There are a lot of people, and I think they are genuinely saved, but that's as far as they've got. They believe in Christ and his shed blood. They've had their sins forgiven. They've come to him and they walk with him. And they don't seem to advance. I hope none of you here are like that. And they're not involved in the defense and the confirmation, the stabilizing of the gospel. And so if things go wrong, they don't mind. And it happened in this country over many years. In the end of the 1900s, there came about a movement among the churches which started throwing doubt on the Bible and questioning it. We call it the Movement for Higher Criticism. And there were Bible-believing churches said, oh yes, but some of the men who proclaim this and question that, they are great men and they're fine men, so we can't contradict them, we can't oppose them. And so unbelief came in among churches. And you know the history of this land and the churches? Do you know that from the late 1800s and through the 1900s, there was a slow, gradual erosion of truth in the mainline historic denominations? So that those that used to be sound and biblical became filled with unbelief and cynicism and abandoned the Bible and the truth of the gospel? Dear friends, it's because Christian people weren't alert. Genuine converts said, I walk with the Lord. I love the Lord. I don't bother myself with complexities, with doubtful things. It was tragic, and it's happening today all over again. There are preachers and well-known preachers in Bible-believing churches, and they begin to stop talking about repentance. They don't want to put people off. They want the numbers rather than genuine converts. So they stop calling people to Christ by way of earnest repentance and seeking after forgiveness and new life in Christ. And they soften the message. And there are Christians continue to go to those churches and they don't seem to notice and they don't mind. And then other people stop talking about Calvary and the suffering and death of Christ on Calvary's cross and how he bore away the punishment of sin to open the gate of heaven and took upon himself the eternal weight of punishment of all those who would believe and be saved. And they stop talking about this, some of the preachers, and some of them don't believe it anymore. And the people still go to those churches and they don't protest. They're not involved in the preservation of the gospel, its defense and confirmation and stabilization. They've been blessed, but they don't care about Christ and his word and salvation and whether another generation hear the real truth and are saved and born again. Well, I hope nobody here is of that mind, indifferent, not involved, not a partaker in the mission, a sharer, bearing the burdens, concerned for the preservation of the truth, uneducated as Christians. True conversion is disappearing in many churches. The world is coming in. People haven't protested. It's taken over the worship. The people swing about and jig and they don't know Christ and they're not living for him and nobody seems to mind. The claims are made, but the truth is fast disappearing. I hope that, dear friends here, you're not like that, all over the place, unaware, quite clueless about these things. This is how the devil works, and things take over. In many churches, the Lord's Day has gone. And people are actually saying there are only 9 commandments now. The commandment concerning the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is no longer in force. Yes, we know the day has changed, that God has changed the day to the first day of the week, and that's what the apostles laid down. And that's what it became in the churches of Christ. But it is still the Sabbath law when the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. And we don't turn entertainment on the television and we don't work unless we're absolutely compelled to be on duty. We certainly don't choose to work. And we don't just have family day and go places of pleasure and things like that. It's the Lord's Day. And so far as we possibly can be, we're in his house and we worship him and we represent him and preach him to others and the word of salvation. Dear friends, the Lord's Day is being rejected. Even ministers who say they're Bible believers have said to me almost proudly, "Oh, I'm not a Sabbatarian. I don't accept that." What a tragedy. And how can they get away with that and not be pulled up short? Because there are too many of the Lord's people don't mind and don't care. They're clueless. They're ill-informed. They've taken the gospel and they seem to say to God, "I don't want any more. I don't want to learn. I don't want truth. I don't want to be involved in the defense and preservation, stabilization, confirmation of the word of God and of the gospel." So we do need to challenge ourselves. The Philippians cared. The Philippians were concerned and they prayed and they supported and they helped. And so the apostle is able to say of them, "Even as it is meet, right, just, to think this of you all, that you're going to endure, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace, of my mission of grace, of the gospel." And then verse 8. "For God is my record." Now the subject seems to change a little, and we follow it. "God is my record." The word is the word from which we derive our noun martyr. In other words, "God is my witness" is literally the Greek. "Record" is a very good translation. "God is my record or witness, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. I am not just uttering pleasantries," says the apostle. "I am not just saying something which is nice. I'm saying something which is very serious." So he says, "God is my witness." He observes, he knows that I mean very deeply what I'm now saying. "I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." The inner parts, it's an expression, it means I long after you very deeply. I long to meet you and to see you once again. And I'm going to pause there because this is so important and so helpful to us. Believers delight to meet with each other and to know each other. Indeed, they're commanded to do so. And I read familiar words from John chapter 13, the command of Christ in chapter 13 and verse 34. "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." And then the Lord repeats this, not once, but twice in chapter 15. saying, "This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you." And then again, in verse 17 of John 15, "These things I command you, that ye love one another." In a very short space of time, in a single address, three times, the command is given that we love one another, that we look forward to meeting each other, that we derive help from talking to each other, that we share, that we appreciate each other and help each other and work together. The bonding of the Lord's people. It's a command of Christ and it's vital to us. So you hear the apostle saying, "I long after you all so deeply with all the affection and feeling of Christ." Of course he does. The apostle was out on the road. He suffered much persecution. I won't go through again all the things that the apostle suffered. Constant vilification. At times he was almost destitute because help and relief couldn't get through to him. For large parts of his life he worked with his own hands to support his mission. The rigors and the difficulties were immense upon him. And one of the things that sustained him, not only his relationship with the Lord, but also the fellowship and the encouragement he had from other Christians. Why, if he thought of the church at Philippi, he thought of the tremendous changes in so many people. He thought of them being changed wholly in character, becoming different people. And what a proof and what an encouragement this was to him. But he loved to meet the people and to have fellowship with them. We have common light, common opinions, same destiny, the same new nature. Now there are troubles among Christians, yes. We are all struggling with residual sin. We all fall to different temptations. So there are some wrong things and some unpleasant things happen, even among Christian friends, and some very disturbing things. But by and large, how much we love to be with each other. Generally speaking, what a wonderful thing it is to have fellowship and friendship with people you can trust, with people who've been changed, with people who have integrity, with people who have a new nature, with people who love things that are clean, with people who are naturally kind, people who've been given so much and changed so much. What a tremendous thing it is to talk to each other and to have affection and respect and appreciation for one another. And we need that. Of course, we have the Lord most of all, but this is a blessing that the Lord has given us. And if you're aloof from Christian fellowship, you'll never realize how much you lose. And if you don't come out to weeknight meetings when you could, I know a lot of people these days can't. I'm always repeating this. We have the utmost sympathy for people who are doing more than one job or who have great difficulties. But however, if you don't come when you could, well, you drift. You don't have fellowship, companionship, deep friendship. You don't have that encouragement. You're easy prey for the devil. You'll slip more easily into wrong things. So, dear friends, value Christian fellowship. Make friends. Draw in closely. But I must hurry on and look at this ninth verse. "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more." Actually, the original says something like this: "I pray that your love may superabound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment." Now, the prayer started in verse 3. It continued in verse 4 and verse 5. But now it's continuing. "I pray that your love may abound." They had it already. The prayer is that it'll get greater and greater. Love for Christ. Do you reflect often on Christ and his amazing condescension and kindness and grace and what he's done for you. You owe it to him. Love for the gospel. Love for the word. We gathered last Wednesday, and our theme was Genesis 1 and creation. And we were looking in a positive way at all the remarkable things you can see in the creation account in the book of Genesis. I was concerned coming to this study because I think there's a little bit of a tendency, even in the best of Christians who trust the Word of God, to find the creation account a little bit fairy-tale-ish. And I wanted to try and show that it isn't any such thing. It's powerfully logical. There are solid and deep reasons why God did things over 6 days and not in a flash and not over any longer period and why he did them in the order he did them. Yes, and even some Christians say, oh, but how can you believe an account where light comes before the sun is created? And we looked at the reasons for that. Massive, solid, important reasons. The deep things of God. When you get into the Word of God and you study it, why, you love it more and more. You say, I didn't see that before. I didn't grasp that. I didn't realize how many things confirmed each other and the profound things of the deep things of God. There's no human literature with integrity like this. And you reflect on it. And the apostle prays that our love, not only the love of the Philippians, will abound more and more. We meditate, think, appreciate, adore. Love for God's people. We've touched on that. Love for the lost. That's a deeply sympathetic love. What will happen to them? Love for the work. Love for the Apostle Paul. For the messengers. And so on. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. Do you think about this, dear friend? Oh, that my love should have increased scope. Am I limited to a very small number of Christian friends, and I never attempt to widen the circle, the scope of my love, or give greater expression to my love, and actually do more works of kindness and helpfulness? And show more patience and be more sacrificial. That's what the apostle means. This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Do you think about that? We must challenge ourselves. What's happening to my love? Do I just let it operate on autopilot? Or do I think and pray about being more concerned to express the love of a believer? And now the text brings us to the subject which I should have come to more quickly. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. Now listen to these words. In knowledge and in all judgment. In knowledge and judgment. I'm not going to have time to deal with knowledge adequately, so I'll come to judgment. Because love is concerned, among other things, to make right choices, right priorities. Let me take you to verse 10, and we'll pick up on judgment. That ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So the apostle prays that you'll have knowledge and judgment, perception, discernment. Your life is a continued series of choices. Every day there are choices confront us. If we're living the Christian life, we're to be recognizing these choices and making right choices. Oh, says the apostle, that you'll have discernment. You'll know what's good and what's bad. Look at it in verse 10. That ye may approve things that are excellent. That word approve is used in the Greek literature to describe the testing, for example, of anything, but especially of metals. Is it really gold? Is it silver? Is it impure? Shall we test it and value it, that ye may approve things that are excellent? You'll be constantly testing, trying things, looking, examining things. Things that are excellent, the Greek literally says, things that differ. In other words, figuring out what is better, what is the difference between things. Tomorrow, you'll be confronted with a series of decisions running all through the day. And our task is to be constantly determining what is the best thing to do, which is the best choice to make. Now, if you don't think of life like that, and you just sail into it in a relaxed manner, you'll be falling prey to all sorts of things. I'll watch this on the television. Now I'll do that. Yes, I'll have that. Now I'll go and see this or that or this person or that person. Now I'll spend half an hour talking to this one or that one. And it'll all just happen. And whatever presents itself, you'll do. Now the apostle's theme here is this: that you'll abound in all judgment, discernment, and approve, test, try, examine the things that are best, constantly. That's life. That's what it's about. If we don't look at it that way, then we're in serious trouble. Everything takes us away. Things that are better. Think doctrinally, which is the doctrine of the Bible. Think about methods that we use for making known the gospel, the things of God, the way we behave, the culture we adopt, which is best, which is right, which is wrong. We've got to think it out, not just say, yes, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll accept this, I'll accept that. Which is the right priority for me? How should I spend my evening? Apart from all the work we have to do and the family responsibilities and everything, am I going to spend it glued in front of a soap? Am I going to spend it reading something foolish? Just chattering excessively the time away? Or am I going to be productive and involved, a partaker in the things of God, doing the right things? We've got choices to make all the time. To some people, you have to say, when did you last make a choice? They don't make choices. As I said before, it all just happens. What about your studies, young person? What are you going to study? You're going to spend 2, 3, 4 years at college. It's a lot of time. It's costing a lot of money. Maybe not you, but somebody. And it could be time wasted. How do you decide it? Oh, well, I like this or that. No, it's not what you like. If you're a child of God, if you love him, you need to ask, what will God have me do? What is going to get me a job? What is going to tie in with my Christian walk? What will be usable for him? You think these things through. You don't just let it happen. What about recreations, leisure time? Do you think what is useful? I could be doing something which is a very individual activity. On the other hand, I could be doing something which will bring a benefit to others also. And how much time will I give it? How much time will I spend? What will I read? How will I use my time in the week ahead? What about acquisitions? I need a new piece of equipment, a new this or a new that. A new appliance, new car, or another car, I should say. And I need these things. How do I take the decision? How do I decide how much money it's appropriate to spend, what I really need, and so on? Just what I like. I fancy this. I like this. I could just about do that. Commit myself to some burden in order to get what I want. That's not how a Christian thinks. That life is choices all the way. It's not burdensome, because the Lord helps. And you have his help. but you have to be making them. How will this affect my stewardship? How will it affect my witness? How will it affect my service? How will it glorify God? That's what the apostle means. Here he lays the doctrine out. I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and judgment, discernment, that ye may approve, try and examine and weigh things that are excellent, better, better priorities, more important, all for Christ. He's at the center of my life, that ye may be sincere and without offense. We have only so much energy and time. Look at these words. That ye may be sincere, genuine, tested and found genuine. The testing words come twice. That you may test everything you do so that you are tested by God and found genuine because you're concerned. That's how he tests us. Is that child of mine, that man, that woman, that young person concerned to put me first and to live for me and to serve me, that ye may be sincere, tested and approved, and without offense till the day of Christ, not to be blamed. Did you read that in the paper about the man who invented the AK-47 automatic rifle? The munitions technician in Russia, well, he died just very recently as a very old man. And apparently, through most of his life, he's very enthusiastic about his invention. And of course, it is everywhere throughout the world. But then as he grew older, something, he says, began to bore into my brain. Was I responsible for all those deaths? Do I share the guilt of all those deaths? And it became an intolerable burden to him, we read. But what about us as Christian people? One day you'll look back, what did I do in life? I frittered away so much time. I wasted it. I sat in front of the television watching rubbish. Worldly rubbish that was programming me and influencing me. I spent far too long in recreations. I didn't apply myself. I didn't take any decisions. I didn't make any choices. I didn't start the day thinking, today I will be confronted with some very profound choices. And I have to examine, is it right for me to do this or should I do that? What should my priority be? How should I give myself and my time? What should I be doing? Oh, friends, I would deliver you from an old age, which is nothing but a flood of regrets. I should have spent more time on this or with that person, been kinder, been more useful, served the Lord. I let years go by before I woke up, you may say to yourself one day, and said, I have no Christian service. I do nothing. I can remember a congregation that I knew, and they're probably sadly a number like this. And it was a large congregation, and it had a great preacher and teacher, and they learned wonderful things. But I found, and I was surprised and amazed, that that church actually did nothing. Now, I'm sure some of the members as individuals did good things, but that church didn't have a Sunday school, though it was so big. It didn't have a visiting team. Should I go through the list? It didn't have any of the things that you associate with an earnest church. It did nothing in an organized way, at any rate. What a tragedy. Oh, dear friends, without offense, not to be blamed. Oh, that we're in that position, that we don't end our days with vain regrets, because we weren't participants, sharers in the great mission of Christ out of love for him. We didn't make any choices, any sensible, wise choices, that ye may approve things that are excellent, better, that ye may be sincere, genuine, and without offence, not to be blamed all the way through the journey until the day that Christ takes you home or that he comes again. And I just touch on the last verse as we move to conclusion. Being filled, oh, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of righteousness? It doesn't mean just being filled with righteousness. That would be wonderful and a good thing. It's not saying righteousness is wholly the fruit. The fruits of righteousness, the good things which right living causes us to do. All the way until the day of Christ, we need to say, I belong to him. He came and suffered and died for me. He purchased me and saved me and gave me new life. I must be for him. Last week I mentioned to you the Tabernacle Philanthropic Compassionate and Gospel Societies. Over 60 of them. Different groups, work groups, some of them very big. Bible studies. Societies that ran a ragged school here, a ragged school there. A Sunday school here, a Sunday school there. Societies that just did wonderful, compassionate things. So many of them. Oh, dear friends, that's fruits of righteousness. People who do things with their time and energy and means that are for the Lord, for the gospel. When this church was opened, a great preacher named Dr. William Brooke said he was certain that through the preaching in this place, it would be like a great heart that propels far and near 1,000 influences for the glory of God. That's the fruit of righteousness. What about you and me and our individual lives? Are there good things done by us, kind things, beneficial things, acts of witness, words of witness? And we're preferring to do those things and choosing to do those things constantly. And I end with these words. Fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. They're by him in the sense that he gave us the new nature that ever wanted to do good things. And he helps us to do them by his Spirit. Unto the glory and praise of God. How can good work be to the glory and praise of God? Two ways. Try to remember this. It's very important. Good works are part of our worship. We do them, whether it's something which is directly spiritual, like explaining the gospel, teaching Sunday school, visiting the community, engaging in the contact work, or whether it's helpfulness and kindness in the family and to other people. We do these things because though we may do them for the benefit of others, they are actually intrinsically acts of worship to God. We are exercising the new life and the new nature. We are pleasing him. If you do a good work or if you witness, it is actually an act of praise to God. You are doing it for him. And of course, through your doing it, you will bring praise and glory to him, because people will credit God with you having a new life and being a different person and a better person. Even your children will thank God that you're a kind father and a caring mother, and all these things will be part of your witness. So the Apostle Paul ranges through a number of subjects in a few verses, and though we have not dealt with it exclusively or entirely, I've picked out particularly the need to make choices every day, every week, throughout life, to choose the better things and govern our behaviour for Christ our Lord. May God help us all. Let's close singing the hymn 458.